Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
When I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me in thee.
Amen. Church, you can be seated at this time. Thank you. I'm going to invite my brother Micah to come on up. Many of you know Micah and his family and where they've been serving lately, and he's going to come and share just a little bit about that. Brother.
Well, good morning. My name's Micah, and 9 years ago, actually this very day, my family and I got on an airplane and moved to Central Asia. And I know you're saying, I don't know where Central Asia is, and that's fine. But we went there to take the gospel to places and people that are dark and haven't heard. And so we moved there, and we've been there for, like I said, 9 years. And Henderson's First Baptist Church has been alongside us through those 9 years and many more. Actually, 20 years ago, this year, my wife and I stood on the stage and we got married, and you guys have walked through all of that with us, through church planting, through all these different places that we've been. And many of you maybe have heard, but a few months ago in November, as I was entering back into our place that we've called home for 9 years, the government decided they didn't want me there anymore. So they banned me from entering the country. And so we had about a six-week exile of a sort, where I was off somewhere else, and Kara and the kids were left to pack up our house and say goodbyes and get rid of all of our stuff and do all the things that you have to do when you're leaving a country. And so it was about 6 weeks apart from there. And through all of that, First Baptist Church was alongside of us. We were getting text messages and phone calls and FaceTime calls and constantly being asked, how can we help you? What can we help? How can we be alongside you in this? And first, so we want to say there really aren't words, but from the bottom of our hearts, thank you. You have walked through some of our hardest days alongside of us, holding the rope, if you will, for us as we've been in difficult times and difficult places. But I also want you to know that in that difficulty, God is still working. And in through some of the hardest days of our lives, as we say goodbye to some of the people that we've loved and shared the gospel with and shared and worked alongside, God is still working and we're seeing the gospel go out to Central Asians. We're excited about what he's doing and how he's working in our lives and through our lives. And we're excited for what comes next. And we're excited that you guys can come alongside of us in that as we go to the next place and continue to reach Central Asians with the gospel of Jesus. And so we'll be here tonight. We'll talk a lot more about the things that have happened over the last 9 years and the last 3 months or whatever, and more for about what's to come. I want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart for one, just your prayers and your gifts and your love towards me and my family through this difficulty. It just means the world to us. So thank you again.
Stand.
Church family, would you join me in praying for Micah and their family? And also, as we prepare for our offering, we'll be praying for that as well. Lord, we give you praise. You are glorious. You are powerful. Your plans are so much higher and wiser than ours. And Lord, I thank you for the example of faith and trust that Micah and his family have shown. Their love for you that has been tested and shown to be true. Lord, we give you the glory for what you're doing in their lives. We thank you for allowing us to partner with them. Lord, we thank you for letting us see just a glimpse of ways that you're calling people to yourself. We thank you that you're so powerful that you do not need us, but you're so gracious that you invite us in to be part of your kingdom work. So, Lord, bless them. We look forward to tonight and hearing more. But, Lord, would you bless them as they pursue what you're asking them to do now, as they follow your directions. Lord, make their path straight for them. Lord, as we give back of our tithes and offerings now, we thank you for how you've provided for us here. We thank you that as we give, we get to participate in what you're doing around the world, that much of this money that we place in the plates and give online will go to support works like this, and that we get to be a part of that. Lord, we give you glory. We pray, Lord, do more than we could ever do. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting. You're sanctifying us. We're beyond our understanding. You're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us.
I want you to stand, church, as we sing.
You are wisdom unimagined. Who could understand your ways? Reigning high above the heavens, reaching down in endless grace. You're the lifter of the lowly. Passionate and kind. You surround and you uphold me. And your promises are my delight. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the
turns it for our good.
Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good and for your glory. Even in the valley, you were faithful. You're working.
Church, you can be seated. Pastor Jacob's going to come now, lead us in communion.
Well, as we prepare to take communion, we do so to be reminded of several things. We do so to be reminded of what we read this morning, what we've sung, that Jesus Christ has conquered sin, he's conquered death, he's conquered our greatest enemies. We do this out of obedience to Jesus as well. So as you take communion, you're obeying his command to do so if you're a believer. We remember that we really are sinful when we take communion. It's a reminder that you're so sinful that your sin demanded a sacrifice, and only the perfect Son of God could cover that. We're also reminded that you're so loved that Jesus did so with joy. So as we take this juice and this bread that represent his body, we're reminded that Jesus has done everything needed to make us right with God. We also take communion in anticipation. We look forward to the day when we will feast with Christ in heaven. Jesus is coming back. We have hope even in the midst of the darkest of days. So as we take it, we declare to one another and to a watching world that Christ will reign forever and we will be with him. Communion is for baptized believers, followers of Jesus. He's your Savior and Lord. If you're here and that's not your story, you're not following Jesus, you've not been baptized, we'd ask you not to partake of this meal. There's nothing special in the elements that we'll be partaking of. We do ask you to consider your relationship with God. Are you saved? Are you trusting solely in Jesus Christ? And if you're not during this time, reflect, maybe gaze around at the hope and the peace of other believers and ask the Lord to be your Savior. And if you do so, would you tell us? And we'd love to prepare you for baptism and to take Lord's Supper with us next time that we do this. Today we're doing this a little bit differently, and so pay attention. I have a few instructions for us. There are four stations in our sanctuary this morning. There's one up there for you all as well. Our deacons are going to be dismissing you, starting at the backs of the sections, to come forward. You all that are in this front section, if you'd come down the middle aisle and return on the sides, y'all back there, the deacons are going to point you around like they're airline people, like that. So just kind of be aware of that. I'd ask you, please don't eat or drink until everyone's been served, and then we'll take that together as well. And if you're unable to come forward, just kind of wave, and one of the deacons is going to be looking for folks and can bring that to you. You may suggest to somebody sitting beside you, hey, could you get that for me? That'd be a great way for us to serve one another as a body as well. Let's go ahead and go with this. Thank you. reminded in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Join me in praying. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We're reminded of your finished work. We anticipate the day where you will make all things new. And until that day, Lord, may we be found faithful. We commit ourselves anew to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you respond by singing?
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Brothers and sisters, it is good to be able to come into the presence of the Lord and to sing with such confidence and to be grateful for him making that entrance into his presence possible, and I hope that we will not take it for granted. What we have demonstrated through Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that it will go deeply into our hearts, both to those of us who know the Lord and those who may not know him. Please, if you will, I want you to take your Bibles out. I hope you have a Bible this morning, and turn once again with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9, with verse 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have those in the pew, and you can turn to page number 945, so you can read along with us as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the Roman church. Now, most Christians, if you ask them, they'll tell you, "I've got a favorite verse," and many of us have some of the same favorite verses. One of my favorite verses is in Philippians 1:6, where the Apostle Paul told the Philippian church, he says, "I am sure that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Another popular verse that many people like is Romans 8:28. We studied that many months ago, and we sang it, some version of it this morning, right? We know that God in all, I am sure that in everything God is working it all for our good. And these are inspiring promises. Many times the verses that we most love are those inspiring promises that tell us, listen, God has got you, he's got the future, he has saved you, he's going to carry you on to the day of glory. But it's important for us to realize that all of these promises that we love so much and cherish, and rightfully so, they are built upon a foundation. All right? There is a foundation underneath that holds these promises up. And this is really what Paul is talking about in chapters 9 through 11. What we're looking at here this morning in these chapters are foundational truths. They're the truths that lie underneath the promises. Now, I don't know about you, whatever house you've ever lived in, or if you purchased a house, when you first walked up to that house and looked at it and said, man, I might buy this place, I doubt for any of us that the first thing we looked at was the foundation, right? The foundation is not the pretty part. That's not the part you go and go, ooh, look at this amazing foundation. No, you think, man, what about the curb appeal? What about the agriculture around it? What about the nice rooms and the way that the appliances look and so forth? Those are the things that you are immediately fascinated with. This is where I'm going to live. I'm going to live in these rooms. I'm going to sleep in these rooms. I'm going to eat in this dining room and cook in this kitchen. This is where I am going to live. Most of us didn't even think about the foundation. We just hire somebody to come in and inspect the house and tell us, hey, the foundation is good. We don't think a lot. We don't meditate a lot upon the foundation until there's an earthquake. Now, we lived in Japan for a little bit, and we lived in California for a little bit, and so I've actually experienced some earthquakes. In fact, we were shaken awake by a 6.5 magnitude earthquake many years ago, and that got me to thinking about when the ground underneath you starts moving, then all of a sudden you start thinking about things you never thought about before. And one time when I was in Japan, we lived on the sixth floor of a six-story high-rise, and just a little bit of tremor. It wasn't even much of an earthquake, just a little tremor. And I'm telling you what, I thought immediately, like, I hope this has a solid foundation to it. The same thing is true in our Christian lives, brothers and sisters. We are in a world that is constantly ever-shifting around us, and sometimes those earthquakes, those tremors come close to home. And the world in which we live, the rooms, the promise rooms in which we live, sometimes when we're forced to think about that, we say, listen, what is it that is ultimately at the ground of this? What is ultimately the foundation upon which these promises of Philippians 1:6 and Romans 8:28 are resting? Paul has shown us through the rooms, as we've been working through the Roman letter, through the rooms of God's love, which we rejoice in, the freedom from condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of sins, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and our connection to our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the rooms through which God has been showing us in the Roman letter, saying, listen, what a wonderful room to reside in, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the connection to your brothers and sisters. But today, and for many weeks forward, we are going to be looking at what is this built on? Ultimately, what is the foundation underneath these promises? What guarantees, in other words, that all of these rooms of promise will stand when the world around you and the ground around you begins to shift? And that's why it's important for us to ask what happened to God's Old Testament promises, right? Remember last week, that's what we're asking here. What happened to God's Old Testament promises? Because, see, here's the question. If those promises that he made in the Old Testament failed, then how can I be sure that Philippians 1:6 will be true? If the promises he made thousands of years ago failed, how can I be sure that Philippians 1:6 that I love so much and cling to and memorize is true today? And that is what we're after this morning. What is the foundation underneath our promises? So with that in mind, let's pick up in Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau, I hated. Paul wants us to understand that the Old Testament promises of God have not failed. That's what he begins here by saying. It is not as though the Word of God, and he specifically there talking about Old Testament salvation promises that God made to his people, they have not failed. The promise that God made to his people that he would send a Savior to them to save his people, Israel. The promises made to Israel have not failed. In fact, when we think about the coming of Christ, we sing this old Christmas carol, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom what? Captive Israel, right? We sing that today, even though we're not Jews. We say, oh, come, Jesus, and ransom captive Israel, okay? But there's an important thing for us to understand here. What is Israel? Who is Israel? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't go around trying to cash checks that are written to other people. That's not the way that works. When they write, and I know I'm kind of old school here, you know, who writes checks anymore? You know, but that old kind where you write a check and your name is on the check. So when you go up and say, listen, it says Sam Hinkson, and you take it to the bank and they go, okay, your name is on the check. You can cash this check. The checks, if you will, of God's Old Testament promises were written out to Israel. All right? So the question is, who is Israel? Whose name is on the check? And this is where Paul tells us whose name is on the check. Verse 6, the second half. For not all who are descended, or just physically descended from Israel, belong to Israel. All right? In other words, the salvation promise check was always made out to Israel within Israel. Okay? That's what he's saying. It wasn't merely the physical descendants. It was always the believing center of Israel. There was a Israel within Israel. And I won't belabor what I said last week about the narrow application of Paul as a Jew, talking about his native ethnic religious people. That's specifically what he's talking about is Israel within Israel. But it's important for us to also understand that Paul is also a Christian, and that there is also, and don't let this get you loopy, okay, is that there's an Israel outside of Israel, okay? That's where you and I come in, all right? This is why we claim these promises as well. So, in order to understand what he is saying here, he said, listen, there is an Israel within Israel, meaning that there is a remnant of people within the descendants of Israel. So, what defines this Israel within Israel? Well, to get that essential definition, we have to jump down to verse 11. The salvation promised is passed down in such a way, this way, in verse 11 says, but God's purpose according to his choice would stand not, or because of him, that is God, who calls. Let me read that again. That God's purpose according to his choice would stand because of him who calls. To put a fine point on it, if you're kind of a note taker on this, okay. In other words, Israel, right, the one whose name is on the checks of promise, the salvation promise checks, is those who have been chosen by God to hear the call of God to respond to the gracious salvation that is offered and revealed in Jesus Christ. And when I mean hear, brothers and sisters, I mean to really hear the offer of salvation that is revealed in Christ. When I mean here, I mean savingly here. I mean transformingly here. I mean savingly here. What God has said about Jesus Christ in the gospel. Paul is saying this is what God's word has always promised and what it has always delivered. It has always said to you who will hear the call to respond to the grace of God, this is for you. And it is exactly what this call and what these promises have always delivered and what they continue to deliver within Israel and even outside of Israel today. Now, some of you might say, well, now wait, Sam, what are you saying? Now, God chooses some to hear. Yes, that is what I am saying. The loving choice of God, or we sometimes call this election, is the foundation upon which the Christian life is constructed. Brothers and sisters, it is the foundation underneath all of the promises in which we live. That is the meaning beneath this banger of a verse in verse 13 that I read to you. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now let me give you a little bit of explanation of what he is talking about here. And then we'll launch into kind of the meat of the message this morning. Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. Long, long time ago, Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. So they're twins, born at the same day, have the same mom and dad, all right? Everything almost is exactly the same, but they go radically different ways. Jacob would go on to become, he'd be named Israel. In fact, the whole reason you have a nation of Israel today is because of this guy, Jacob. And despite the fact that Jacob wasn't necessarily a great guy, as you walk through his life, he would go on to know God, really know God. He would go on to be the friend of God, and he would go on to be provided for by God, and he would go on to be protected by God, and gradually over years and years and decades of his life, he would grow closer and closer and closer to the saving power and knowledge of God. That's what Jacob would do, twin number one. Twin number two was Esau. And you could just take all that I said about Jacob and just invert it for Esau. Through his life, he would grow ever further away from God, ever harder against God, ever further from the promises in which he was born. And this is the question that we're meant to ask. Why? Not just historically why, not just biographically why. You can read in the book of Genesis like, oh, this happened and that happened. You can get all of the biographical details. But Paul is saying, ultimately, why? What is the foundation underneath these things? Well, we're told it's because God made a loving choice of Jacob and not Esau. And some of you say, well, listen, what is that hate thing? It says, Esau have I hated. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. This is not an emotional thing. This is not what it's saying. Like, man, I just hate that guy. I can't stand the sight of him. That is not what God is saying here. That is not what Paul is saying here. It's actually an expression of comparison. And for guys who have really been in love, you kind of understand this. You know, you take your sweetie out to some, you know, nice restaurant or something, and she's really got everything all dolled up. Or maybe you go to some, you know, formal, dance or something, and she's all looking great. And she's like, oh, man, you think I look? I said, man, every other girl there looked like a hag compared to you. All right? Now, do you really think that all the other ladies there look like hags, literally? Probably not. They looked okay. You're just trying to tell her, hey, compared to you, they look like dogs. Or maybe, ladies, you're really trying to flatter your man and tell him, man, he's just the most brilliant guy you've ever known. Compared to you, everybody else is an idiot, right? Do you really think all the other guys in the world are idiots? No, you don't. But you're just saying that in order to say in comparison. Now, this is an important consideration for us because God does have a universal love for all people. There's a benevolent love that he has over all that he has made. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see very clearly that there is also a special love that he has for his chosen people. And for those of us who have this experience, who are right now living in the midst of this special choosing love of God, you and I need to understand that if God were to say, listen, you have this personal connected relationship, this special experience of the love of God, if you were presented with the option of merely going back to that, just that general universal love, it would feel like hate to you. In fact, you could just kind of render this as the divine friend zone, right? Which any guy's ever known, like, oh no, I don't love you like that. You're in the divine friend zone. Now, I know this confronts us with some big and deep questions. First, at the foundation of the Christian life and salvation is a special loving choice of God. Upon what is this choice based? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's today the question we're going to consider. Now, another big question that I know probably is burning in many hearts, like, is this even fair for him to make this choice? And we're going to ask that question next week. We're going to look at that, whether it is just and fair that he makes such a choice. But today we want to look specifically at this question. If God is making a special loving choice of Jacob and others like him, then upon what basis does he make this choice? And when we consider God's choice, it's vital to understand what it is not based on. That is what Paul wants us to vitally understand, what it is not based on, and that's what we want to look at this morning. The special loving choice of God, firstly, is not based on our heredity. It is not based upon our heredity. Salvation is not a human entitlement. It is not something we are born deserving. Verse 8 says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, meaning those just physically descended into the people who know about God, who are the children of God, but it is the children of promise who are counted as offspring. John, in his gospel, he puts it this way. John 1:13 defines the children of God as children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but they are born of God. The children of God are not naturally born. They are supernaturally born. Brothers and sisters, the children of God are supernaturally born. Now, let me tell you why. I mean, there are many things. We could dive into philosophy here, but there are very practical reasons why this is important for us to get our arms around, because it forces us to reckon with the fact that we naturally assume that the people we're related to, our people, deserve good things from God. It's a natural thing for us to expect. The people we care about, the people we're close to, the people we're related to, the people that are like us deserve good things from God, and more specifically, they deserve to be saved. It is a natural thing to assume. The Jews, we're talking about them specifically here, they might be the preeminent example. But history is full of people who assumed, God loves my people. God loves people like me, the people who look like me, the people who talk like me, the people who grew up the way I grew up, the people who come from the place I came from. I love those people. I like those people. I wish will a good for those people. It just is natural. God's just like me. He would wish the same things I would wish. My kind of people, physically, genetically, ethnically. And Paul is at pains to say, that is not how God makes his loving choice. That is not the basis upon which he makes his loving choice. And that's why he digs up two examples from the history of his people. All right? And he uses this to demonstrate it. The first is that God had made this promise to Abraham. You know, Father Abraham had many sons had father. So he made a promise. I'm going to bless all the nations through you, Abraham. Salvation is going to come through you and through your people. Well, he had a wife, Sarah, and Sarah was barren. She couldn't have kids. And God was saying, you're going to have a child through, you know, your child's going to come. And so with Sarah, in her mind, she's thinking, well, the promise is given to Abraham and his seed. So basically, the promise is to his genes. The promise is to anyone, any old natural son will do. So it doesn't necessarily have to come through me. And so she has a maidservant named Hagar, and she's like, hey, you know, you have a child through Hagar, and that'll be the way that God's going to, you know, give salvation. It's just the natural old way. We'll just find somebody to provide the womb in order to bring the process to fruition. And they represent, if you look at Hagar and her son she ultimately had, Ishmael, they represent salvation by heredity. The sense that, hey, God just blesses the people that are descended from this guy. Just naturally, physically, genetically, the old-fashioned way. If you're just part of this family, you get salvation. That is what Hagar and Ishmael represent, salvation by heredity. But, verse 9 says, the promise said, Sarah shall have a son. Old, barren Sarah is going to have a son. Not young, virile Hagar. God is saying to him and to us, you don't get to dictate. I'll act miraculously. I will act supernaturally to bring this promise to accomplishment. That was the first example. The second one was what we've looked at already, Jacob and Esau. And they are brought forward as extreme examples of this and how far off this notion of just being in the right genetic place can make you a person that God would naturally have to save, because no two human beings, I mean, when you come between two human beings, it is impossible to get closer biologically, environmentally, and genetically than two twins. In fact, you may or may not know, I've got twin boys. So it's so tight that this identification of like twins is that often when people were referring to my children, they just go Abby and the twins. They just didn't even have names, right? It's just Abby and the twins. Okay, they're just a unit. So when you think about two people who are like, listen, they're going to go the same way, they're going to be the same way, they're going to have the same destiny. Yet once again, God says salvation isn't going to work out the way you might naturally assume. Because in that day and age, it says listen, the older is always going to go better. The older is always going to do more. The older is always going to inherit everything. But he's told, listen, the older is actually going to serve the younger. It's not going to go the way you naturally assume. Now, these were Jews. These were all people who were the ancient people of God. But there are still people today who are physically or genetically and environmentally connected to the covenant people of God. And where would we find those people? In the church. Mom and dad, there are families, let's be frank about this, where it feels natural for us to assume that those kids are going to grow up and follow Christ. It's only natural. Look who their parents are. Look where they grew up. Let me disturb you before I comfort you, okay? Don't believe it. Do not believe that. Salvation will always come from a miraculous work of God. No one is naturally born into God's family. John 3:6 says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. And Abraham and his descendants are a living parable of this. You see, how is the salvation promise going to go forward? Hagar and Ishmael say, hey, it's just a natural thing. It's just a matter of growing up in the right place. It's just simply being born in the right family will save you. That is one way of looking at how salvation comes. But then there's Sarah and there is Isaac, and realizing that these children, the children of promise, the ones that will inherit salvation, can only be born from the promise. And what does this mean practically? It means you have to look to God and not to yourself. The way of Hagar says, we can do it. We can make this happen. We can naturally do everything we need to do in order to bring this promise to pass. But Sarah says, only God can do it. And can I tell you that as I reflected upon this, as I've been working through this, and maybe I could kind of lead some of my brothers and sisters in this morning, is that for those of us who have children who have grown up and come to know the Lord and are walking with Him, I realized, like, Lord, you know, I really need You to forgive me for thinking that my children's belief was such a normal thing. Church, can we just take a moment? Because this is what we desire, this is what we love, this is what we labor for, this is what we strive for, this is what we preach for, this is what we pray for. It's with all our hearts. And sometimes we don't think enough and realize, Lord God, if our children follow You and they come to know You, You are to be praised for it. It will always be a miracle. It will never just naturally happen. It's not based on our heredity. And then the second thing, final thing, is that it is not based on our morality. Not only is the special loving choice of God not a human entitlement, it is also not a human achievement. Many of you say, yeah, preacher, listen, I know. Of course God isn't just going to, you know, save you because of who you grew up around. God saves good people. God saves people who do the right things, live the right way, choose the right things. They're the people that God loves. God loves good people. This is the most common view that you run into. But what were the circumstances under which God made His loving choice of Jacob? In verse 11, let me read it again to you. The twins were not yet born. They had not done anything good or bad. God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God's choice was made before they had done anything. Now, you might think, well, yeah, but they hadn't done anything yet, but maybe it was based upon what they would do. God could see what they were going to do. But then Paul clarifies that for us later on. He says, it's not because of works. Not because of past works, which they hadn't done any. Not even present works, which they couldn't do. But not even because of the works that they would do in the future. It's just not because of works. Their election was not based upon what the boys would do. It was based upon what God would do. It was not based upon what the boys would do. It was based upon what God would do. Now, I know that I provoked questions, and next week I will hopefully help answer some of those. We'll look at whether it is just for God to make this choice. But this week, we want to actually destroy the alternative grounds upon which people think they naturally can come into the presence of God and be have a claim to be a child of God. All right? And don't let this get too theoretical. Let me kind of bring this very, very close home to you. If you're sitting across the table from somebody, child of God, right? I call you a child of God. I address you that time, hey, child of God. And that person says, hey, Sam, you think you're a child of God? Think about it. Think about it. We say, I'm a child of God. Would you say that? I would say that. I would say, yes, I am a child of God. They say, listen, you think God loves you? Yes, I do think that God loves me. In fact, I know that God loves me. I know him and he knows me. And then that person who I'm sitting across the table from, they go, how do you know that? How do you know that you are a child of God? Why? To put it more pointedly, why would God love you? Why are you a child of God? And more importantly, say, listen, you grew up with a lot of people, right? Who heard some of the same things you heard? Would you? And they would say, listen, I'm not a child. I'm not where Sam is. I don't believe what he does, and I don't believe as he does. I'm not where he is. The things he says about God, I don't believe them. Why, Sam, are you here and they are there? Why is it that you claim to be a child of God and they don't? Now, we can go back and go through many biographical and historical and psychological answers to those questions. I could say, well, this I could give you my history and that would be good. I could give you my testimony. That would be very helpful and illuminating for you. But we're talking about foundation. Brothers and sisters, children of God, and underneath all of the biography I would give you and all the history I would give you and all the thoughts that I had and all the influences that came to bear on me, all of them, there would be one ultimate answer. Why am I a child of God? It is because of the special loving choice of God that had nothing to do with what I am, and it had nothing to do with what I've done. We're going to sing a song, you know, to close this morning. I just want to give you the first verse here. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. If you ask me, if that friend sitting across the table, Sam, why would you say, because isn't it kind of arrogant? Right? Isn't it kind of, and let me put this fine point out. The truth of God's choosing love gives us a couple of things. It gives us humility, firstly, because when you say, why are you a child of God? I'd say, listen, it is not because of what I am intrinsically, not because of my heredity or my natural disposition. I was just sweet. I was just gentle. I was just receptive to the truth. I was just better than other people naturally, and that's why I have come to be a child of God. It gives us a humility, but it also gives us a hope, because if what I am saying is true, and if this is ultimately the foundation upon which all of our salvation promises and hopes are built, there is no kind of person God can't reach, no matter how spiritually dead he may be. Friends, hear me well. When Jesus stands at Lazarus's tomb and he commands a dead man to come out, there is only one thing for Lazarus to do: come out of that tomb. But you know, here's the thing about that. Jesus isn't physically here today. He's at the right hand of the Father. You and I are here. So when God wants to call people out of death into life, whose voice does he use, church? Whose voice is at the tomb saying, come out? believe in Christ, repent. And when they hear that, the dead come to life. And I say this because I said it gives hope. And I want you to hear this very well. Mom, dad, brother, sister, I know some of you have been standing, it seems, at the mouth of a tomb to a dead person who says, I will not believe and I will not follow and I will not trust and I will not give myself to Christ. Listen, if it's just you and them and your wits and their wits, your ability to persuade them, my goodness, I don't know, that doesn't give me any hope at all. But if I know that I can be an instrument of the Almighty God who calls the dead to life, then you know what? It gives me hope. Church, that's who we are. We are the mouth of Christ to call the dead to come to life. And because that is what we are, when we see salvation, God gets all the glory. God gets not just most, not just 99%, he gets all the glory. And so that's what I want us to just meditate on today as we close. And also, I just give this final appeal to you. You might listen here. You're like, I don't know what it is you're talking about, Sam. I don't know Christ the way that you are talking about him here. I just want you to understand, what we have held him up as high and sovereign. He's not like you, friend. God is not like you. He is not like us. He is the King of the universe, and you're never going to come to peace with him unless you realize there is only one King, and you are not it. And you will humble yourself before the throne of Almighty God and say, God, have mercy on me. Let me tell you, if you are reduced to that place, that is a prayer God is glad to answer. Would you bow with me? Lord God, we come to you this morning trusting you, praising you and magnifying you for your goodness and your power and your magnificence, Lord. We are small, you are great. And Lord, even though the world around us shifts and wobbles in so many ways, you have placed this foundation underneath us, not so that we could just be intellectually stimulated, Lord, but so that our hopes and our humility might be strong no matter what happens and what comes. And so, Lord God, I pray right now that as we meditate upon this, that you would help us to be soft toward you. And Lord, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me, brothers and sisters, as we pray and sing this song of Not in Me.
No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you.
Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. And merciful in Christ alone.
My heart's desire is that when we see God draw people and save them, that he would have all the glory, because that's just a preview of heaven. And I thank you for your attention this morning. I want to encourage you, remind you, tonight, 6, come back. Micah and his family will be sharing with us about the work that they are doing in Central Asia and the future for them. We will not be live streaming that for just kind of security purposes, so realize that. So if you want to hear that, you'll have to be here tonight, okay? So you go in the Lord's goodness.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.